Our reading at verse 17, as our Lord continues to answer these men who have accused him of breaking the Sabbath day according to their misconceptions with regards to what the Sabbath day was. And the verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 24 to 30, and indeed to many of those things that we have just sung about in that hymn, about life and about life eternal and about that world which is yet to be. So John chapter 5, and especially verses 24 to 30, but reading once again from verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Those words that we read from again this evening in John chapter 5 are part of the answer that our Lord Jesus Christ delivered to a company of the leaders of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, following on from his healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda in that city. The miracle that our Lord performed, you remember, on that man was performed on the Sabbath day. And it was that fact in the first place that raised up the ire of those people against the Saviour, and which set them off on a course of seeking to persecute him, and if opportunity arose, indeed, to put him to death. It's against that background, that behaviour then, that our Lord Jesus makes his answer in vindication of himself and what he has just done. And in the answer, he speaks of who he really is, and he speaks of what it is that he has come into this world to accomplish. Now, it was the first part of that answer then that we looked at last week. And in those words, you remember, there is one supreme point that our Lord is making to those men, and that is the fact of his absolute equality with his Father in heaven above. That equality then, we said, he expressed in three ways: the equality of work, the equality of will, and the equality of worship. And in our time together, we endeavour to look at those three points then, and I do trust to the good and to the blessing of our souls. Now, let me just say, to try and go over any of that ground again to any extent would really take away from the time that we need for this evening as we come to the second main part of our Lord's answer to those people. But in relation to that equality then, suffice it to say, for one thing, that those men were in no doubt as to what our Lord Jesus Christ was saying about himself and claiming for himself in those words. In verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They knew exactly what it was that Christ was saying when he claimed that equality of work, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work, and also the very expression that he had used, for in fact he says, mine own Father. And in that he was claiming that equality with the Father, equality with person and being, and with work and with activity. And it was that thing that they saw, and saw clearly, and saw precisely what the Saviour was claiming. And then this also, above all things, in a sense, our Lord never contradicted the conclusion that those people had come to out of his words. In other words, when they said he has made himself equal with God, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't turn round to them and say, no, that's not what I meant. That's not what I intended you to understand, because the truth of the matter is, of course, that is precisely what he meant and precisely what it was they were to understand. And so Christ has claimed equality with his Father in heaven above. It's just like another time when our Lord healed the man sick of the palsy, and when he turned round to that man and he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And what a furor that arose as well by those people who were present at that time. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies, they say? Who can forgive sins but God only? And of course they are absolutely right, absolutely right. There is no one that can forgive sins but God in heaven above. But why didn't Christ turn round then on that occasion and say, no, that's not what I intended. I was wrong in saying that. Let me phrase that again in some other ways. And he did no such thing. Because Christ was indeed God manifest in the flesh, and either he was God manifest in the flesh, or else, my friends, he was exactly what those men said. He was a blasphemer. You see, there's no middle ground when you come to that. And if a person gives any credence whatsoever to the Bible as being the Word of God, and Jesus Christ as being the Son of God who had come into the world, then either Christ was everything that he claimed to be, or he was, I say it reverently, but for the sake of our understanding, he was the greatest fraud that ever appeared on the face of this earth. Either Christ was all that he said he was, or else he was guilty of a terrible crime and is completely unreliable to anybody's heart and soul and understanding. But you see, if only those men in Jerusalem that day, my friends, had been able to see the situation aright, that was a powerful miracle that Christ had performed on the impotent man. And what that miracle was, of course, as all the miracles were, it was an affirmation of his messiahship, that he was the Christ, the promised one of God, who would come into this world, who would be approved among men by signs and wonders, which he would do. And had they eyes to see and hearts to understand, they would have seen Christ performing that, which was an affirmation of his messiahship. But not only that, had they read the prophecy of Isaiah right, they would have understood what kind of a Messiah it was who was to come into the world. And he was to be none other than the mighty God himself, none other than Emmanuel, God with us. You remember those great words, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which by interpretation says the Word of God is God with us. You see, Messiah was to come, was to be approved by the miracles and the signs that he did, but Messiah although appearing flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, at the same time was none other than the mighty God, none other than Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh, God with us. So our Lord will have us all to know who he really is. And he is none other, my friends, than Isaiah's El Gabor, the mighty God. As we sang in that hymn, humbled for a season, but for all that, none other than the God with whom we have to do. So Jesus answered them then in the first part of the answer, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And then all of those words that follow which show his equality in that work with regards to their will and with regards to the worship that belongs to him. And can I just say, I was absolutely struck, my friends, in singing those lovely words again. Aren't they great words? Name him, brothers, name him with love strong as death, but with awe and wonder and with bated breath. He is our Savior who humbled himself for a season, but he is God the Savior. He is Christ the Lord, ever to be worshipped, trusted, and adored. And it is the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ to honor the Son as the Father and worship the Son as the Father. And indeed, we worship him as we know him and see him for who he really is. So it's that which is especially the content of the first part of the answer. And then in the second part of the answer that we come to this evening, it's not so much who he is, but what he has come into this world to accomplish and will accomplish until time shall be no more. Now, in the course of the verses that we come to this evening, there are two things. There are his raising of the dead and his judgment of the world. You refer back to that verse 20 again for a moment. For the Father loveth the Son, he tells those men, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. That is, greater works than the work of the miracle of raising up the impotent man. And now it's those greater works, you see, that he comes to speak about, and those greater works are the raising of the dead and the judgment of this world. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And then in verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And so there are those two activities of our Savior, the things that he has come to do and will do, and it's those two activities then that we're going to think about. Now, first of all, just to appreciate again what our Lord is saying, when he says that this power and this ability to raise the dead and judge the world is something that has been given him from his Father in heaven above. I say unto you, verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And then in verse 27, and he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, when our Lord speaks like that, about this authority and this ability to raise the dead and so on, having been given to him, is he saying then that the Father and him are not really on an equal footing? And of course, he doesn't mean any such thing, because all of that kind of thing has already been dealt with in the previous part of the answer, which has to do with that equality. And of course, it has been already stated in the great opening words of this very Gospel of John itself. Again, that verse 20, if you turn back. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth, makes alive whom he will, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And you see, although there is now given Christ this authority or ability to raise the dead, at the same time, he has already stated that this ability to raise the dead, to give life, is something that belongs to him and is part of his very being. And then those majestic words of the prologue of the gospel, where John, you remember, is going to set forth the fact that a man, a woman, a young person must believe in Jesus Christ, but first of all will have us to know who this Jesus Christ is. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. He himself raises the dead. He himself gives life, because he has all ability to do that, because he is none other than God Almighty and the mighty God. And you see, again, it's to appreciate this, my friends, that as we read through the gospel account of our Lord Jesus Christ, always remember that there are those things which belong to him by sovereign right as the Son of God and as God the Son, and those things that he bowed to in order to become the Savior of his people forever and evermore. And in this part of the address, it is essentially that side of all of his person and work that is brought before us. What he now does as the Savior of men and women, and all of the going forth of the gospel that brings life eternal to hearts and souls, and what he will yet do when time will be no more, and when he raises the dead, and when he judges the world in righteousness. So you see, when our Lord says in verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and so on, he is speaking about the gospel day, the day in which the gospel goes forth, raising men and women out of their deadness, their trespasses and their sins, the gospel day that he has come into the world to inaugurate and bring to pass by his death and his resurrection. But when he says in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and so on. That's a different day altogether. And that is the day that belongs to his authority to execute judgment. That belongs to that which he has spoken of in verse 27. And in a word then, as I say, our Lord is speaking about two great acts of resurrecting power that belong to him as the Savior of men and women. In the one, he raises dead sinners out of their deadness and their unbelief, and he grants them eternal life through faith in his name. In the other, he speaks literally with the voice that wakes the dead and empties the graves. The physically dead come forth, stand before him, and he judges the world in righteousness. In verse 25, when he says the hour is coming and now is, and he's speaking about the gospel day, it has already begun, because he has already come into the world. And the gospel day will go on and on and on until the now is has passed into eternity. But when he says in verse 28, the hour is coming, there is no now is, because that is the hour that has finally come, when the resurrection takes place and when the Lord judges the living and the dead. And as I say, our Lord is speaking about two acts of resurrecting power. The one that pertains to the spiritual realm in the gospel that he has come to procure by his death on the cross, the other that belongs to the physical realm, when he will pronounce the word that raises the dead and when he will bring about the judgment. So as the Savior of our souls, he has power, authority, ability to do all of these three things, to give life in the gospel, to raise the dead, and to judge the world in righteousness. Well, let's have a look at those three things in turn then. And first of all, those gracious gospel words at the beginning of this part of our Lord's address in verse 24 once again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And my friends, in keeping with gospel terminology, there are three things in our Lord's words there. There are gospel realities, there are gospel requirements, and there are gospel results. And you see, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in terms of gospel realities. As you read through the pages of the Word of God and these words that the Savior speaks here, how realistic the Bible is about the true state of men and women and their condition before the God with whom they have to do. Human nature loves to deceive itself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And nowhere is the human heart more deceitful than in facing up to its true condition and state before the Lord its God in heaven above. Human nature loves to tell itself that there is an inward ability so that it can work in such a fashion that in a sense it obligates God to receive it unto himself forever and evermore. If I can just do enough, if I can be enough, then God assuredly will receive me at the end. Or sometimes it looks on a kind of inward attractiveness. Well, I'm not all that I should be, but surely God won't send a person like me into condemnation and into hell forevermore. The human heart just will not come to terms with what it really is and how it really appears before the God with whom we have to do. And you see, in these words that our Savior speaks here, you have the real situation set out for us in graphic terms. And in a word, Christ looks and sees every one of us in a graveyard lying in our graves, dead in trespasses and sins, without any life whatsoever. As to their physical existence, men and women, my friends, indeed they are alive, but as to their spiritual existence, says the Word of God, they are dead while they live. They are alive indeed unto all the affairs of this life, the things that we need to see to, and all of the necessary things that we need to see to, but as to spiritual things, human nature and by practice is dead while it lives. And that's the whole imagery, the whole picture that Christ employs here. By his grace in the gospel, as we see, those who believe pass into life. But they pass into life out of death. That's the point. That's where we are in the first place. They become alive, but they become alive who were first of all dead. And if ever a person will have dealings with God onto the salvation of their souls, they have to face their true state, by the grace of God, face their true state before their God in heaven. Maybe you know the story about the old open-air preacher, and he was speaking about feeling the weight of a broken law of God. Feeling the weight of conscience that works that work to open up eyes and understanding. Feeling the weight of sin and the burden of sin. And one man in the audience said, "What are you talking about, feeling this weight and this burden? I don't feel any of this weight or this burden. There's no such a thing." And said the old preacher, pointing to a boulder that was in the park where he was preaching, he said, "Supposing we brought a corpse along here and put it out in the ground, and I lifted that boulder and put it on the dead man's chest, would he feel it? Would he feel the weight of it?" "Of course he wouldn't feel the weight of it," said the man in the audience. "Why?" said the old preacher. "Because he's dead," said the man. "Precisely, because he's dead. And why don't men and women and young people feel the weight of sinning against a holy God? It's because they're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. In their graves, my friends. That's why they don't feel the burden." And of course, in the modern version of the gospel, if we can call it such a thing, well, that's easily dealt with. You just eliminate that. You don't have to feel any burden of sin. You just come tripping up to Christ the way you are. And the issue of sin and repentance and all the great issues of the apostolic gospel, well, they've got nothing to do with modern man. And oh, my friends, when it comes to all of those workings in the gospel, it is first of all to feel that, and that man and that audience, by the grace of God, move through that process that our Savior speaks about here, and he passed from death onto life, from among the ranks of the spiritually dead into the ranks of those who were spiritually alive in Jesus Christ the Lord. Do you see that? It's the language of the Savior. We can't take our language or our concepts and apply them to the things of the gospel. We are bound to the Word of God, and this is what Christ says. I'm not saying this. It is Christ that is saying this, that by nature, this is our condition, this is our state. We are dead men and dead women, spiritually speaking. We are in our grave. And what the Lord says there is an absolute, as you might expect, an absolute harmony with the whole of the Word of God from beginning to end, Old Testament scriptures of God and New Testament scriptures of God. Our Lord uses exactly the same terms here in this first part of the address where he's speaking about the gospel day and the spiritually dead, as he uses in the next part of the address where he speaks about the physically dead and the day of the resurrection. They are dead, and the one is as dead as the other. The one is as spiritually dead as the other is physically dead. And as I say, that's the whole language, the whole picture, the whole terminology of the Word of God from beginning to end. You remember Ezekiel? And when the Lord took him into the valley that was full of dry bones, "Son of man," says the Lord, challenges him, "can these bones live?" And poor old Ezekiel's in his boots. "Ah, Lord," he says, "thou knowest, thou knowest." Or Paul, when he writes back to the Ephesians, among whom he had earlier come, preaching the gospel, "and you hath he quickened," he says, "you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ points us up to gospel realities, where men and women stand and what they need. And men and women, as far as the gospel goes, as far as each and every one of us in our nature is concerned, my friends, man doesn't need an elastoplast to go over some kind of a scratch or some kind of a cut. Doesn't need a tonic to put a bit of a glow or warmth into his cheeks. He needs a resurrection. He needs raised from the dead. He needs the power of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's what is required. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. That's what he came into the world to procure. And he says, blessed thing, it now is. It now is. That resurrecting age has come to pass through his own life that he would give for the lives of those who would believe in his name. And just take this passage alone in the two areas of truth. Remember again what the Lord has said in the previous bit. He has been speaking about who he really is. You see, he was maligned by those people. They looked on him as a nobody that had come from Nazareth and had had the audacity to usurp the laws of the Sabbath day. But who was he? Who is he as he speaks to those? As I say, none other than the one who is equal with his Father in heaven. What has he come to do? He has come to bring the gospel of life eternal to men and women. How has he come to do it? He has come to do it by stepping out of the glories of heaven and clothing himself in our humanity and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And if you're not persuaded what you need to save your soul, let that persuade you. Are you going to do it? Am I going to do it? By something that my deceitful heart would tell me? No, no, my friends. There is one way that it is going to be performed, and that is by this one, the Son of God, God the Son, taking on upon himself our condemnation, our sin, and becoming the Savior of our souls. That's the reality of the situation. It is the gospel that deals in realities. The human heart deals in mystical things and imaginary things. The gospel deals in realities. You remember the discovery that old Jonah made when he wouldn't face up to the reality of his situation until the Lord put him into the body of hell, as you would say, and then when he was cast back up onto the shore, came to this great conclusion: they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. You see? As long as you leave yourself subject to the lying vanity of your heart that there is salvation in some other way apart from the bloodletting of the Son of God, you're forsaking the mercy of the gospel. And the way to come to terms with the mercies of the gospel is to come to terms with the reality of the situation as the gospel presents it. What about the gospel then in its requirements and in its results? And both of those things also are bound up in the Saviour's words. Verse 24 again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, what is it that is required from men and women with regards to this gospel that Christ has come into the world to accomplish? And our Savior gives the same answer here as you have again throughout the pages of the Word of God, throughout the course of his ministry, throughout every book of Scripture that the Holy Spirit has granted us. And that requirement is to hear the word of the gospel and to believe that Christ is the Savior of your soul. Doesn't matter how many ways we approach that, my friends, that is what the gospel requires. It is a man or a woman or a young person coming to see their condition before God and seeing Christ as the one who gives, as the old hymn writer says, sweet release from that condition. But you say, how can we hear his voice if we're dead? Now let me tell you the answer that I know concerning that. I don't know, my friends. I don't know. But that doesn't concern me at all, except, of course, that it has to do with the voice of the Son of God. Not to do with my voice. Not to do with Pastor so-and-so's voice or Dr. so-and-so's voice. It has all got to do with the voice of the Son of God. And you see, if that same voice, as the Savior goes on to say, can bring the physically dead out of their graves. And not only that, it's not as simple as that. Those that have gone into the ocean, those that have been burnt up to ashes, my friends, in accidents and in many other ways, all of those who are in the realms of the dead shall be called to stand before God in their bodies in which they died. How? By the voice of the Son of God. And if that voice of the Son of God can do that in the physical, then it can act in the spiritual and in the spiritually dead. You remember Lazarus was dead. The widow of Nain's son was dead. Jairus' young daughter was dead. But when Christ spoke, they were made alive. And that's how it is in the gospel. And those who hear the voice of the Son of God, then they live out of their deadness. They come forth, as it were, out of the graves of their unbelief, and they enter into life eternal. You see the lovely way in which the Savior describes the results of that going forth of his voice and the hearing of it. Now, in two ways. You would say that which is subjective and that which is objective. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. How do I know? How does anyone know when they have heard the voice of Christ in the gospel? Well, my friends, they know they are alive. And I don't know that you can argue anybody out of the fact of knowing that they're alive. And again, throughout the pages of the scripture, you have all of that set before us in parable, in miracle, in doctrinal statement, so that we appreciate it to our hearts and our souls. You know the great parable of the prodigal son. And you remember what happened, that young man who took his inheritance, went into the far country, wasted it. And then there came that point, as it says in those lovely words, he came to himself. You see, suddenly there began to dawn on him the terrible state that he was in. And with that dawning of the state that he was in, there came the realization of the remedy for that state. Are not the servants back in my father's house better than me? They've got bread and plenty, and I'm eating of these husks that I feed to the swine. I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And the father receives him. And the father says, this my son, rejoice with me, because this my son was lost and now is found, was dead, and now he's alive. Do you think the prodigal knew, my friends, as he had come to himself and gone to the father and was in the presence of his father once again? Do you think he knew that or not? Of course he knew it. Of course he knew it. Later on in the gospel in chapter 9, the Lord heals a man that had been blind from his birth. And again, the Pharisees come and quibble about it, and they try to tell the man, well, it didn't really happen. And was this? No, says the man, all that I know is that whereas I was blind, now I see. I can't enter into any of the theological arguments, but I simply know this, that I never ever saw anything before, and now I see it. And in the doctrinal statement, of which there are many, but one will do, says Paul, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and all things are become new. And look for that. Look for that in any profession of faith that anyone makes, that their eyes are opened, that they are in the presence of the Father by faith, that they know indeed that all things have become new in Jesus Christ the Savior. And as I say, that in that sense is subjective. the person says the Lord passes from death on to life. The dead man simply knows in himself that he's alive. But then there's that which is objective as well, an objective result in this work of the gospel. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. Now you see, subjectively we know that we are alive, that we have passed from death on to life, but objectively there is a great gospel truth set before us, namely that we shall not come into condemnation. My friends, to understand that, we are by nature under condemnation. And I wish people would understand this a bit better, that in the course of our life, we don't come to a point in our own regeneracy where we commit one more sin and tip the scales against us so that we are then condemned. We are condemned. We are condemned. And hasn't the Savior already said in that great chapter 3 of the Gospel about coming into the world and so on, he that believeth on him is not condemned, he says, but he that believeth not is condemned already. We don't come into condemnation. We are in the condemnation. But by the grace of God, my friends, when a person believes, then God takes away that condemnation so that they don't come into the condemnation in the judgment. Those words that we sang out of that old hymn at the beginning, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. That moment. Not everybody feels it at that moment, subjectively. It makes no difference. He has already been given the pardon. Some people it dawns on as they go along, my friends, but it is the objective truth of the Word of God in the Gospel. It is that legal language of the Gospel once again. We are condemned in our natures, but when by the grace of God we believe that Christ has died on our behalf, then the Gospel fact is this: we shall never come into condemnation. No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. And all of that comes about through faith. In Christ as the only Saviour of our souls, we are brought from death to life and from condemnation to pardon forever and evermore. And that life begins here, of course, on earth, but it comes to its fullness in heaven when the body, as well as the soul, is perfected in Christ. And that will bring us to the physical resurrection of which the Saviour then goes on to speak about. Let's think about that just for a little before we conclude. So in verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also. Because he is the Son of Man, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Well then, very simply, you see, he has been given that power to give life, and he has been given that authority, as he says, to execute judgment also, and all of that is going to be displayed on the morning of the resurrection. That simple, straightforward fact of the Word of God, that there is coming a day when each and every one of us shall come out of our graves by the voice of Christ and shall stand before the Lord our God. Now again, what you have in the Saviour's words are this double aspect of things with regards to the Saviour of our souls. On the one hand, he says, this authority that has been given to raise up and judge. But on the other hand, there must be this ability to raise up and judge. Verse 26 then again. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now those are lovely words, precious words. There is that sense in which that term, the Son of Man, belongs especially to what Christ had come to be and to do as our Savior. Not exclusively. But especially there is that sense that when you read about Christ as the Son of Man, you are reading about his humiliation. And so in the light of the whole plan of salvation, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was to take on our manhood and to come in his humiliation in order to procure salvation. And it's on to that one, you see, that the authority is given to execute judgment. As Paul tells the Philippians, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And it has been given to him by the authority of the Father and the Spirit to execute the judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And the Savior who humbled himself, my friends, to bring salvation, and the Savior who is rejected by men as their Savior, is the one who will judge them in that eternal day. Sobering thought, sobering thought. But because he is the Son of Man, so there has been given to him the authority to execute the judgment. But to raise and to judge, of course, indicates not only the manhood that Christ took on, but the attribute of deity, which must belong to him. How does he raise the dead? By his voice. When they hear the voice of the Son of God, the dead shall come forth. He empties the graves, my friends, with nothing more than the sound of his voice. Just as he called the creation into being with the sound of his voice, so he comes in the resurrection, and by the sound of his voice, he raises the dead. For believers, that's a great thing. And the apostle to those Philippians says as well, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Our old frames, my friends, change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The authority is given to him as the Son of Man who humbled himself for the season, but the ability to raise and to judge is that which belongs to God Almighty, the omnipotence of the very one who will execute the judgment, and the omniscience. You see, in order to execute the just judgment, as he speaks about, my judgment is just, he says, the only way that you can execute a just judgment is by having all the facts and all the data. That's why we invariably fall down on our judgment. Isn't it the case? We've got a concrete case. We know exactly what somebody has done and why they have done it and what lies behind it. And then somebody comes in with one wee fact that we didn't know about, and our case clatters to the ground. Happens in courts of law all the time. Is there new evidence? Yes, there's one piece of new evidence not taken into account. And then the judgment, as they say in legal jargon, is not safe. Christ, my friend, is the omniscient God. And when he executes the judgment, be sure that he knows all the facts about each and every one of us. He shall judge the world, says Paul, in righteousness. In righteousness. And this one then who comes to do all of that work in that day, he does it. It's granted to him by authoritative right from the Godhead to execute the judgment because he is the Son of Man. But in order to execute the judgment as a just judgment, we must always see him as the Son of God and as God the Son. And what about that resurrection then? Says the Lord in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And please don't think in terms of good as having done good works as though that belongs to the gospel of our salvation, or that evil belongs to the deepest depravity of human nature that can be indulged in this world. Our Lord simply clears up the whole thing. In fact, in the next chapter, where those people say to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And they that rise up to the resurrection of life is they who have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they that rise up to the resurrection of damnation is they who have refused to obey the gospel and have refused Jesus Christ the Savior. See, it's another double thing. All through life, my friends, all of those double things. You remember in all the words of the Savior, there are two gates, a broad gate and a narrow gate. There are two ways, a broad way and a narrow way. That goes right through life until it comes here to the ultimate end, where there is salvation and where there is damnation. And they that come forth then unto life eternal, indeed, is they that believe. You know, as our Lord addressed those men directly at that point, surely there should be a sobering word to their souls. In that verse 20 again, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. I wonder, my friends, in the resurrection, now not taking away from any of us in the resurrection, but I wonder how those men will feel in the resurrection when Christ says, you are going to see things that will make you marvel. My, they'll marvel in that day when they come out of their graves and they are confronted with this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they persecuted and would have put to death. So our Lord speaks indeed about the greater works, the work of resurrection, the work of judgment, the resurrection which he performs in the gospel age by his voice, the work of resurrection will he perform in that eternal day by his voice, and then after that, the judgment. And as far as this resurrection is concerned, my friends, very simply, where will you stand in it? And you see, from what the Savior says there, where we stand in that resurrection of that day is determined by whether or not it is the first or the second act of resurrection that we have experienced. In other words, if we have been raised from the spiritually dead, when we stand in the resurrection, we stand saved before the Savior. If we have not undergone an act of spiritual resurrection, then we stand condemned in the resurrection of that day. Again, there are all of these double things. And you know those old formulae that we very often refer to, that if you're born once, you die twice. Only if you're born twice, do you only die once? In other words, we're all born physically. But if we're born again, In the natural run of this life, we die, and that's it. But in the resurrection, my friends, if we have been born once physically and born again spiritually, that death that we experience in the normal run of life is the only death that we will experience. Because as the Word of God says, the second death, the eternal death, shall not touch them. And so by the same token, if we have experienced the spiritual resurrection unto life, then in the resurrection of the last day, we shall never enter into death anymore. And that's the promise of the Word of God. That's what the Word of God sets before us in the Gospel. And I say this reverently, my friends, what else would the Gospel set before us but eternal life? Salvation from hell and damnation. What else would the Gospel set before us, seeing it took the death of the Son of God to procure the Gospel? If it was for any other reason than to deliver our souls from going into an eternal hell, it would never have involved the death of the only begotten Son of God. And as our Savior stands accused and maligned and persecuted, he simply stands and tells them who he is, what he has come to do, what he will yet do. And by the grace of God, may each and every one of us see that and believe that and receive it to our hearts.